Very good singing. Let's take our Bibles and we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes to start with. Our text will be in Acts 17, but Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 to start with. Just one verse to introduce our sermon this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. And then you might want to put your finger in Acts chapter 17 as well. Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. God made man how? Notice that man is in the singular. God created Adam. The Hebrew word there for man is Adam. Adam. God made Adam upright. But then you're going to notice, but they. Now it's plural. But they, those thereafter, including Adam, have sought out many inventions. If you look up here for a moment, lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright. Now, I can drink out of this cup when it's like this. I can fill this cup with water when it's like this. But they have sought out many inventions. Man has turned everything upside down. This cup is no longer capable of holding anything in it as long as it's upside down. Our world that we live in is upside down. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Everything is upside down. Men marry men. Women marry women. Men claim to be women. Women claim to be men. Men claim they can become pregnant. Pregnant women murder their unborn children. Everything is upside down. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. Our world is upside down. Now turn to Acts chapter 17. And I want you to notice what it says in the last part of verse 6, referring to Paul, Silas, Timothy. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. The last part, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. When the world claims that you are upside down, when they are upside down, if you and I, in preaching to the world that is upside down, turn the world upside down, the world becomes upside right. It's right now. Amen. And that's what's taking place here in this passage. Acts 17 provides the background to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, where it says this, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You see, what's taking place in Acts 17 is in the city of Thessalonica. And that I just read is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. Where had they just come from? Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What's taking place here in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, is the bold proclamation of the gospel. The bold proclamation of the gospel is received by some, but by the majority, they say, you're turning the world upside down. What a compliment from a world that is already upside down. So Acts 17 provides the background to 1 Thessalonians. An upside down world that thinks it is upright will resist any attempts to turn it right side up. And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It takes an upside down world and attempts to turn it right side up. Now, if you got a copy of the outline, you have a title. And I want you to note an alternate title. And this is the title I have on mine, Turning an Upside Down World Upside Down. So if you take something that is upside down and turn it upside down, it now becomes right side up. That is the mission that God has given us in preaching the gospel. You know what? When we preach the gospel as Paul and Silas preach it here in Acts chapter 17, what should they expect when they boldly present the gospel of Jesus Christ? What should you expect if you faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as a soldier of Jesus Christ? That's what we see here in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 17. Let me read those seven verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Let me just stop right there. They had been in Philippi, thrown into prison, beaten, their feet in stocks, but miraculously brought out by an earthquake after the conversion of the Philippian jailer. They are asked to leave. So they leave and they travel. We know this to be true because there is a highway called the Ignatian Way that goes from Philippi and it goes right to Amphipolis, goes right to Apollonia, and it goes to Thessalonica. It was a Roman road that in existence even yet today. 15 feet wide. You say, well, that's not wide enough for my pickup. Well, that's okay. They didn't have pickups. But it allowed people to walk more quickly, to travel more quickly on a smooth road. They could have traveled 16 miles every day walking. Now, we don't walk like that today. But they had some good exercise. By the way, you're going to have an opportunity to do some walking here pretty soon. I'll be announcing that later. But here they go to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica. Notice what it says next, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are coming hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. What should a faithful servant of God expect when he or she boldly presents the gospel of Jesus Christ? Exactly what you read here. I want you to see three things. Number one, I want you to see the reasoning of the gospel in verses 1-3. First of all, the sight of his reasoning. They traveled through those two cities, Amphipolis, Apollonia, because there was no synagogue there. They went to a place where Jews congregated. Where did Jews congregate? In the synagogue. The synagogue attendees had a foundation for hearing the gospel. Jews believe the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you will see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But a Jew who has been blinded does not see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He is still waiting for a Messiah. Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. Paul is pointing out that Jesus of Nazareth, who they had crucified, is the Messiah. So they had a foundation for hearing the gospel. There would also be non-Jews attending because of their interest in the Jewish religion. So it was a starting point, going to the synagogue. So it was Paul's manner or his custom to go into the synagogue. Understand something. Every presentation of the gospel has a starting point. Paul, it says, went in unto them. He did not wait for them to come to him. He went to them in obedience to what you read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Go, it says in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. And the Bible says that Paul, verse 2, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Literally, he kept on reasoning with them for 3 weeks. He kept on reasoning with them, conversing with them through questions and answers. The word reasoning is literally where we get our word dialoguing. He is dialoguing with these people for 3 Sabbath days. There's the site of his reasoning, the synagogue. Secondly, the source of his reasoning. What was the basis of Paul's reasoning? It says in verse 2, he reasoned with them by way of logic. Anybody awake? He reasoned with them by referring to secular history. I say that because that's typically what we do. Christians like to reason with the unbeliever and try to use logic to do so. Or they try to quote this guy. Or they try to go back in history and talk about archaeology and so forth. Those things may be able to help, but that's not where we should reason from. Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What is it you hold in your hand this morning? You have the writings or the scriptures. When you witness to somebody, use the scriptures. Don't let that person distract you by just trying to argue from logic. Now, is the Bible logical? Absolutely. So we tend to go to the logic. No, go to the scriptures. God has promised to honor his word, that it will not return void. Therefore, folks, use the Bible. Well, that's going to necessitate something on your part. You're going to have to know the Bible. That's why you should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's going to require you perhaps to memorize the Bible. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I am using God's word. The importance, folks, of studying and memorizing God's word. It is the source of our reasoning. Jesus himself had a custom of going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. You'll read that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And it says that when he went into the synagogue, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let's say that you were in a Jewish synagogue in the time of Christ, and they delivered unto you the book of Isaiah. Not the Bible, but they gave you the book of Isaiah. What would you do? I've got to have my New Testament. Take the book of Isaiah. What about chapter 1? Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Could you go into the book of Isaiah and lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul would use the Old Testament writings, and that's what he's doing here, as a basis of his dialoguing versus via questions and answers. It is the scriptures that are the source of his reasoning. Thirdly, we see the system of his reasoning. The system of his reasoning. I'm going to give you three words that had to do with his system of reasoning from the scriptures. I'm going to call the first one explanation. So if you're there in verse 3, look at the first word of verse 3. It's the word opening, literally explaining. Here's what the Apostle Paul did. He would read a portion out of the Old Testament and open it. That is, explain the meaning with reference to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's what Jesus did with his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 45, where the Bible says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Jesus opened the Old Testament to his disciples. Folks, people need the scriptures opened to them. You say, well, he's got a Bible, praise God. That's right, but he doesn't know what that Bible meant, what it says. The Jews have had the Bible for hundreds of years by the time Paul is in his synagogue, but they don't know what it means. They don't know how to apply it. They need someone to explain it to them. The Ethiopian eunuch was on that road out in the desert when Philip the evangelist was led by God to go to him, and when he went up into the chariot with him, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I unless some man show me?" And that's the cry of this world. They need you, a believer. They need me, a believer, to explain, to open the scriptures to them. You know, when Jesus was explaining the scriptures to his disciples there in Luke chapter 24, here we are soon thereafter, some years later, but you get to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and now he is opening the scriptures to others. You have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility as God opens the scriptures to us, and our understanding is opened, to now open the scriptures to other people. Paul and Silas were not Dead Sea Christians. You know what a Dead Sea Christian is, right? A Dead Sea Christian is like the Dead Sea in Israel today. The water flows in it, but does not flow out. The Dead Sea is dead, constantly receiving, never giving out. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. As you receive instruction, opening, when you're here at church, opening, when you're reading your Bible and your devotions, opening. Be ready now to open it to somebody else. Don't be a Dead Sea Christian. So we see explanation as part of his reasoning. The second word that had to do with the system of reasoning from the scriptures is demonstration. Demonstration. And that's that third word in verse 3, opening and alleging. Alleging literally means what it means in chapter 16 and verse 34. Go back to chapter 16, look at verse 34. See if you can find the word alleging in verse 34. It's not translated this way, but the Greek word is in verse 34, just like it's in 17:3. Let me read 16:34. Follow with me. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Now, you remember the story because it had just happened. Paul, after he's been released from prison and he leads the Philippian jailer to the Lord. They take him and they set him down and they put food in front of them. Where's the word alleging there? Well, if you look at chapter 17 and verse 3 where it says that Paul is opening and alleging, it means to set before. Go back to chapter 16, verse 34. He set meat before them. Paul is now setting before these people what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he had to suffer, that he had to rise again from the dead. And this Jesus, who did suffer and did rise from the dead, he is the one I am preaching to you. He is the Messiah. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah. They don't know he's already come. Paul is setting before them, even as the Philippian jailer set food in front of Paul and Silas. He is now setting before these people in the synagogue, what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is setting evidence before these listeners. He is bringing forward proof passages of the Scripture. Folks, before, you can set before people the Scriptures, just as someone might set before you food to eat. You know, it's like you do a little with a child when you're trying to get them to eat. And you take that little jar of Gerber baby food and stir it up. Put the little spoon in it. Put it to their mouth. What's the thing that child needs to do to take advantage of the nutrition? He's got to receive it. The food has been set before him. Week after week, food is being set before you. Alleging. Setting before you what the Bible says. Week after week. What do you need to do? If you're going to grow like that little child is going to grow, you've got to take it. You've got to eat it. You've got to accept it. I can set before you God's word each week. You must decide what you're going to do with it. And it is that decision that impacts how you live for the Lord. You know what? It's good that you have an open Bible and that you read it. But folks, are you opening it to the unsaved? We need to open God's word. You know, the Gideons may have a good little deal going when they give people Bibles. And that's fine. But that's not what people need in America. They already have Bibles. How many Bibles does the average home in America have? It's not because they don't have Bibles. It's because they have Bibles and don't read them. And if they do read them, they don't know what they're reading. Opening and setting before them what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. The third word, the last word that had to do with this system of reasoning from the Scriptures is the word proclamation. Paul says in verse 3, whom I preach unto you, whom I literally proclaim unto you. Paul is not simply teaching the Scriptures. He proclaimed Christ and urged his listeners to accept him by faith. And after explaining and comparing Scripture to show that the Messiah must suffer, that he must also rise from the dead, then Paul says this: this Jesus, he's the Messiah. Well, when you boldly reason with men out of the Scriptures, here's the first thing you can expect. And this is my second point this morning in verse 4. And some of them believed. There's the reception of the gospel. The reception of the gospel. Two things I want you to see about this reception. Number one, the consorting of those who received the gospel. That's the word that's used here. It says in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. The consorting of those who received the gospel. When you look at that word believed in verse 4, it's not the typical word for believe. It literally means they were persuaded. They were convinced. By Paul's reasoning from the scriptures, it wasn't Paul who convinced them, it was God's word that convinced them. Consorted means to throw one's lot with, to identify with. No longer did these people who were convinced identify themselves with those they used to identify themselves with, the Jews. They have now become attached, which is another literal meaning of that word consorted. They have now literally become attached to Paul and Silas. When a man is truly converted, when a man is truly saved, he no longer consorts with the people he used to be around, even in a church where the gospel is not preached. He begins to consort with those who truly preach and teach God's word. They attach themselves. They throw their lot in with. They identify themselves with those who truly preach the gospel. It's not a good sign when somebody makes a profession of faith and continues to identify with the former church that never preached the gospel to them in the first place. That should not happen, and it did not happen here. There's pressure from the Jews. They've been going to this synagogue time and again. But they changed their allegiance. So this describes the relationship between the preacher of the gospel and the receiver of the gospel. Paul and Silas are the preachers of the gospel. These people are the receivers of the gospel. And this forms the nucleus of this church in Thessalonica. Let me ask you something. Who is here at Westside Baptist Church because you led that person to the Lord and discipled him or are discipling him? Maybe you didn't get that question the first time. Let me ask it again. Who is here at Westside Baptist Church because you led him or her to the Lord and are discipling or have discipled him? If there's no one, why not? Some of you have been Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25, 30, 50 years. Can you give me the name of anyone you've ever led to the Lord and then discipled so that those people consorted with you? Became attached to you? And I'm not even talking about people that I asked you to disciple because I led them to the Lord. I'm talking about people you led to the Lord that you now are discipling. That's why you're here. Is there anyone attached to you who were persuaded to believe through your explanation, demonstration, and proclamation of the scriptures? Convicting, isn't it? Folks, that needs to change. That's got to change. There's the consorting of those who received the gospel. Secondly, we see the composition of those who received the gospel. Those who received the gospel are composed of two groups of people we read here in verse 4. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Devout Greeks, a great multitude. The word is literally where we get the word plethora. A plethora of Greeks. These are heathen who have been attending this synagogue because they're interested in the Jewish God. They have learned the Old Testament to a certain extent. And now Paul and Silas come in and Paul preaches and he talks about how that Jesus, and he's preaching from the Old Testament, had to suffer, had to die, rose again, and he's the Messiah. And these people are convinced. These devout Greeks. Now, here's that word devout again. This is the third or fourth time we come up to that word devout in the book of Acts. So I need to remind you of something. Here are devout men who most people would say are already saved because they're godly. They pray before they eat in a restaurant. They seem to be godly people. And we would all say, well, they're Christians. Folks, a man can be devout like these devout Greeks were and not be saved. They're part of those who received the gospel and are saved. They had probably been attracted to Judaism, the high standards of Judaism, and they became tired of the debauchery and the depravity of those who served mythical gods, but they're still serving without knowing of the Messiah. There's a second group here. It's the chief women. And of the chief women, not a few. These are women who are prominent in the city. These are women with high social standing. And when it says not a few, that means there were more than one would normally expect. The reception of the gospel. Now, when you boldly reason with people out of the scriptures, you can expect reception, but you can also expect the third thing here. The resistance to the gospel. You know, if reception was the only thing you would expect when you gave the gospel, all of us would start witnessing. Can you imagine if you had a guarantee that everybody you gave the gospel, they would accept Christ? Would you be doing that? Come on, folks. Would you be doing that? If you knew ahead of time that everybody, every person you gave the gospel would get saved, wouldn't you start witnessing more? I would. Wouldn't that be great? Every person I witness to gets saved. So if reception was the only thing to expect, everybody would witness. But whenever there is reception to the gospel, there is also resistance to the gospel, and it is resistance that keeps believers from boldly reasoning from the scriptures with unbelievers. We don't like resistance. I don't. Paul is resisted in verses 5 through 9. He seems to be a troublemaker. Seems like wherever Paul goes, there's a riot. Read the book of Acts. It seems like wherever Paul goes, there is a riot after he's been there. You know what we today would think of somebody like that? Man, everywhere he goes, there's a riot. He must be doing something wrong. Imagine if everywhere I preached, there was a riot afterward. You would say, there's something wrong with me. You're not doing things right. You need to be more loving. You need to be more whatever. Well, in Paul's case, he'd been stoned. It's causing a riot here. Chapter 19, he's going to cause another riot in Ephesus where the whole city's in an uproar. There's resistance to the gospel. Look in verse 5 for the cause for the resistance. But the Jews, which believed not, literally, which were not convinced, moved with envy. What's the cause for the resistance? The one word, envy. Hey, folks, look up here for just a second. What is the ultimate cause of laws that prevent therapy for homosexuals? It's envy. People know that when you live a lifestyle like that, it's a lifestyle of death, unhappiness. And when those people get converted, therapy, you've just taken away somebody that used to be in their crowd. You know what the cause of Islamic violence is when Muslims convert to Jesus Christ? What is the ultimate cause? Envy. Then we see the composition of the resistance. You see in verse 5 that there are agitators and the agitated. Look first of all at the agitators. Who are the agitators in verse 5? But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Who are the agitators here? It's the Jews who have refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And if you're going to get a good solid riot started, you need to find people in the second group. People who are easily agitated. So you've got the agitators and the agitated. And these are other than Jews. And they, look at what it says there, they took unto them. They had to take unto them. Literally, they had to take alongside of them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's an interesting phrase. I remember when Jesse was working with a bunch of guys in concrete. And he would describe these guys when he'd come home for supper. This is just a few years ago when he sat out of college for a semester. And he would tell other people that he works with guys who are certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. He had been reading this in Acts chapter 17. Yeah, the kind of guys I work with are certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And when he would describe them, you would see exactly what he was talking about. So here these are, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. It literally means, get this, certain worthless loafers. Idle men. The word lewd comes from a word having to do with the market. Folks, these were literally men who hung around the marketplace and did nothing. You talk about a ripe place to go to get people agitated is the same today. You find people who don't have a job, who are loafers and idle, and they're easily agitated. They can spend days rioting. They have nothing else to do. You see, you think the Black Lives Matter is just something that takes place today. Oh no, oh no. There were people way back there in Paul's time who sat around and did nothing too. They had their loafers in that day too. And those loafers are fodder for being agitated to become rioters. Here's the composition of the resistance. Now look at the claims of the resistance. Verse 6. They found them not. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. After they had assaulted the house of Jason, verse 5, you see, it was the house of Jason where Paul and Silas were staying. Jason is their host, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, verse 6, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They brought these men before the rulers of the city. I just want to spend just a moment on that word, on that phrase, rulers of the city, because here's the Greek transliteration of that word. It's polytarch. They were polytarchs. In the late 1800s, critics, Bible critics, higher critics would take this passage and the Greek word used here, polytarches, and they would say, see, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. There were no such thing as people called polytarchs. And you know what was discovered in the late 1800s? When William Ramsay was excavating the city of Thessalonica, you know what he found? Overhead, that would have been part of the entrance to the city, they found the word polytarches. And the people who claim the Bible was not true because of this one passage and say, see, the Bible is not truly inspired, had their mouths shut. That's just an aside. So they bring these men to the Polytarchs. And they claim that these men are promoting a rival emperor, a rival king. It was a lie. It was false. What did Jesus himself say? When he's standing right there in front of Pilate, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." So there is no rival. Jesus is not a rival to the kings on this earth, to the presidents and so forth. Because we are citizens of another country. And it says they've turned the world upside down. That word world refers to humankind, to the inhabited earth. So folks, when an already upside down world, maybe I need to go back to this just because. So when an already upside down world complains of Christians trying to turn the world upside down, wait, it's already upside down. So when they complain of Christians trying to turn the world upside down, which is already their status, they are resisting being turned up from being downside. And so what's taking place is that the inhabitants of this world are being turned right side up, at least these ones who have been convinced about Jesus Christ. And it says, "These are come hither also." Apparently, Paul's reputation preceded him. He's caused problems in Lycaonia, in Derbe, in Lystra, in Antioch, in Philippi. This guy is a troublemaker. This guy is turning the world upside down. Yeah, he's taking an upside down world and turning it upside down, which means he is reversing the upside down world. The claims of the resistance. Lastly, the casualties of the resistance. Verses 7 through 9. It says in verse 7, "Whom Jason hath received." Jason's a new believer. And you can bet that when you receive the gospel, you will receive those who boldly proclaim the gospel to you. You will consort with them. You will attach yourself to them. Jason has attached himself to Paul and Silas. And they went to the house of Jason, but they could not find Paul and Silas. So they attack the host of these men, this man Jason. And the perplexed city authorities could only take pledges from Jason and the brethren, it says, to keep the peace. Perhaps by securing a promise from Jason, do not host these men ever again. And so Paul and Silas, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent them away. Seems like wherever Paul went, he stirred up problems. Paul, in speaking of this city of Thessalonica, says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He says, "Satan hath hindered us." And he's referring to situations like this. Satan hindered us. You better believe that if you boldly proclaim the gospel, Satan himself will resist. And he has plenty of men and women who are willing accomplices. You know, the founding of a solid church like this one at Thessalonica takes place when the gospel is boldly proclaimed, when men reasoned with from the scriptures by explanation, by demonstration, by proclamation, they may receive the gospel and be persuaded to believe. There's the reception. But every time, folks, others will be unhappy. And they will cooperate with Satan to hinder the gospel, even to the point of assaulting those who believe. Even to the point of assaulting you. But God has sent us. Let's not just expect that people are going to be open to the gospel. Some will. Most will not. Nevertheless, we're still called. Satan hindered us, Paul said. Yeah, but then he writes later and says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.